May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week we were introduced to Andrew, who is called the bringer, known for bringing others to Jesus. Andrew is known as being the first chosen disciple, and the first person Andrew introduced to Jesus was his brother, Peter. Andrew went to Peter, having spent a day with Jesus, recognizing that he was the Messiah, and saying that he is the anointed one of God. And Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter and said, he looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word for the Greek Petros, which means the rock. Now, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, from which Latin, English, and other versions are translated. And if you study the Greek text, you will find out that the name Peter and the word rock in Greek are quite close. And that Peter, it's a play on words, that Peter is the rock upon which Christ will build his church. But they are two separate and distinct words having different meanings. The word Peter in Greek is Petros. It means a piece of rock, a stone, a single stone, movable, insecure, shifting, or rolling. The word rock is Petra, which means a rock, a cliff, or a projecting rock, a mother rock, a huge mass, a solid foundation. It's fixed, it's immovable, enduring. And what's cool about this name, which Jesus gave to Simon Peter, is that he was an impulsive, rash, over-enthusiastic, and swift-to-respond type of guy. This is the guy who would leap before he would look. He's like that stone that is movable, insecure, shifting and rolling. I mean, he is the original rolling stone. But he became the rock upon which Jesus declared that he would build his church. Now, Simon is often pictured as a rugged physique, with big rough hands used to pulling heavy oars in strong seas, dragging boats to shore and hauling drooping nets full of fish out of the sea. Well, here's a picture of the rock if we want to take a look. Oh, wait a minute. Well, that's my friend, the Rock Johnson. You know him, right? Yeah, you know. But he does like the fish, and there we are with our nets after a good day of fishing there. Yeah. You know, people get us mixed up a lot, you know. Much like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito, right? That's my bad. I'm sorry. Let's go to the next picture. There's a depiction of Peter. You know, he's hauling in the fish. He's a strong and big guy. He was referred to sometimes as the big fisherman. Always portrayed like that. And it's very likely that Peter was a leader in the band of fishermen who worked in the same area on that northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now, one of the attributes of the disciples I shared in the first message of this series is that they were transformed. In other words, they were teachable and they were trained by Jesus to go out into the world to continue Jesus' mission. And out of all the 12 disciples, Peter is the one that we probably know the most about, perhaps because of his very impetuous nature. He's always got something to say before he perhaps should say it, or an action before he's thinking. Jesus foreshadows his call upon Peter. Name him Simon with the name Peter. Peter's actual call to follow Jesus was on a morning after Peter had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus told Peter to cast the net on the other side, and Peter kind of balked at that. He said, "Lord, we have caught nothing. Nothing. There's nothing out there." But as our scriptures tell us, "But at your word, Lord, I will cast my nets." And of course, you may remember that Peter and the others caught so many fish that the nets broke and they needed help to pull in those nets to shore. We should also remember that Peter was the one disciple who walked on water. For a short distance anyway, right? If you remember the story, you might say, "Well, didn't he sink and didn't he fail?" I don't know if he failed or not. He walked on water. There were 11 other disciples in the boat who didn't even try, right? I remember John Ortberg's book, and the title of that book is, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat. And certainly that is true, right? There's so much about Peter from his presence with Jesus as part of that inner circle, which was Peter and James and John. And perhaps the greatest, though, exchange between Jesus and Peter has been titled his Great Confession. And Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he inquires about the boxes that people are putting in him. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? We're considering Jesus' question in a moment, but I'd like to first point out the where that this event happened, where Jesus was with his disciples, because the location of this exchange between Jesus and the disciples, Peter in particular, make the exchange the more meaningful event in his life. It matters to Matthew as he depicts this exchange, and he is the only one who identifies where the conversation takes place, in Caesarea Philippi. It lies about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee in what is now northern Israel. It's an area with so much religious diversity, scattered with no fewer than 14 temples to Syrian Baal worship. And the area was also called Panias, and it was reported to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. It is also that region provided the source waters of the Jordan River, giving the area significance for the Jewish people. Then Herod the Great came onto that same area and built a temple to himself, to Caesar Augustus, the late Herod's son Philip, enlarged the town and renamed it after Tiberius Caesar himself. Now that's the name of that district. That's how the name of the district became Caesarea Philippi. And it's important that such a proclamation of who Jesus is took place in a place of such religious diversity, confusion, you might say, in the shadow of a Roman temple where the pagans worshiped their gods, a place revered yet by the Jewish people, labeling Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. It's a bit of a slap in the face to all the false messiahs who were revered on that spot, from Herod the Great, Caesar Augustus, Philip, Tiberius Caesar. Caesarea Philippi is a dangerous place. After Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman soldiers in 70 AD, they threw some of their Jewish captives to wild animals in that very place. Caesarea Philippi is not a hospitable place, but rather a cruel community where proclaiming your faith could be harmful to your health. It's important to understand the dramatic setting in which Jesus asked that question, who do people say the Son of Man is? The disciple answers, some say John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or another prophet. You can recognize what's happening here. The disciples are providing this neat little box into which they can place their Jesus. We talked a bit about that last week, putting people in boxes. John the Baptist had provided a resurgence of the prophetic voice of the Jewish people. Perhaps Jesus was to continue in that prophetic tradition. And in keeping with that prophetic theme, then Elijah was mentioned. This says two things about the box in which they could place Jesus. First, they were saying that Jesus is as great a prophet as Elijah, the greatest prophet of all time. And second, Elijah is the prophet who will come back to earth before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That's in the Old Testament, Malachi. This box doesn't fit because we're about to hear in Peter's profession that Jesus is the Messiah, not the forerunner of the Messiah. So Jeremiah is mentioned as a possible box for Jesus. It's believed that Jeremiah, before the Babylonian exile, went into the temple and took the ark, the altar of incense, hid them for safekeeping. But Matthew is the only gospel writer that mentions Jeremiah, Jeremiah being one of his favorite prophets, to quote, frankly. The thought was before the final day of judgment, Jeremiah would then return with the Ark of the Covenant and the altar. The fourth suggestion that of other prophets affirms Jesus within that prophetic realm, but demonstrates a greater vagueness of the people really don't know Jesus. They're not quite sure what box to place them in. Time is critical as Jesus stands in the midst of those temples to Roman and Syrian and Greek gods. With his 12 disciples standing around him, the Orthodox leaders are planning to destroy him as a dangerous heretic. And Jesus gets right to the point. Who do you say that I am? Okay, we've talked about the prophets, but who do you say that I am? It's the singular voice of Simon Peter who answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And it's interesting to know that each of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have their own versions of Peter's proclamation. We read in Matthew's, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Mark simply says, "You are the Messiah." Luke says, "The Messiah of God." Now, if your Bible uses the word Christ in the New International Version or the New American Standard Versions, don't be alarmed. Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Both Christ and Messiah mean the anointed one. This term is reminiscent of kings who were ordained to be in the office to which they were ascending to. This is a proclamation that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is God's king over humanity. This profession of Peter's is a proclamation that Jesus is the one sent by God, a messenger of God's loving steadfastness, anointed by God to rule over us, seeking what is best for God's people. And Peter's the one who utters it in no uncertain terms. There are two truths that I must share with you about this profession of Peter. First, no human category, prophet, teacher, preacher, healer, Democrat, Republican, or independent, is adequate in describing Jesus. There are so many words that describe Jesus, from actual biblical names to descriptions to inspired thoughts and phrases, but none are adequate. There is no box in which we can place our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, our Christ. That may be because the second truth about Peter's profession is this: our discovery of Jesus the Christ, our profession of Jesus the Christ, is a personal event in each of our lives. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Our knowledge and experience of Jesus cannot be secondhand. Each of us must discover for ourselves, profess for ourselves, just who Jesus is. And all those names for Jesus sort of define Jesus in our times of need. Because sometimes, don't you need a healer? And other times you need somebody to calm you down. Other times you need somebody to perform a miracle or demonstrate a great feat of faith, like walking on the water and inviting you to walk with him. Once we've made our profession of who Jesus is in our lives, as Christ, the Messiah, whatever name that you find helpful in whatever circumstances you find yourselves, we spend the rest of our lives determining what that means. And they could be multiple proclamations of who he is in your life. I've often said that our Christian faith is a moment in a lifetime, that moment of proclaiming your allegiance, your alignment with God through Jesus the Christ, and then a lifetime to live that out. What I want to conclude with, though, is how this profession of Peter inspires a profession from Jesus concerning Peter's future in the kingdom of God. Jesus seems joyful at Peter's profession. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, there's a whole lot to unpack in those words of Jesus. However, I want to focus on just the first part of his response to Peter. Jesus blesses Peter because what Peter has uttered demonstrates great insight and faith. And as I've already explained, Jesus said to Peter, "You are the Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. To call someone a rock is high praise. Ancient rabbis called Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, a rock. God is referred to as the rock in our scripture. I use one of those biblical references each time I preach. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. But what exactly is the rock? The church father Augustine took the rock to mean Jesus himself. The idea that Jesus is the foundation of the church and that Peter will certainly be an important part of that foundation. Another explanation is that the rock is the truth that Jesus is the Son of the living God, as Peter professed. A third possibility is that the rock is Peter's faith upon which the church will be founded. Most scholars have come to believe that third interpretation, that Peter is the rock. And the great and wonderful part of this high praise that Jesus places upon Peter shares with each and every one of us. Notice that it is Jesus who builds the church. Peter is simply the foundation. Jesus continues to have an active role in constructing the Christian community as a spiritual house, and there will be many living stones added to this building over the years. Peter wrote, "Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God," says, "and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. Be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You are rocks also. Jesus is the rock, the foundation, and each of us is a living stone to be built into this community of faith that makes a difference. And sure, we want a sure foundation, but I sort of like that other interpretation too, to be a rolling rock, to be a church on the move, to be rolling forward with great things happening. We are the church that Jesus built upon, and Peter continues to build that church with us today, and Jesus promises, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." When we profess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, nothing can stop us, not even the gates of hell. Now, tradition holds that Peter lived to an old age and spent his final years in Rome, where he was martyred. John's gospel records the reconciliation of Peter and Jesus after Peter's denial of Jesus three times. It is evidence of Jesus' forgiveness of Peter. But then John writes that Jesus said to Peter, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you to where you do not wish to go." He said that to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. That's John 21:18-19. Like his brother Andrew, Peter was crucified in the city of Rome. Upside down in respect to Jesus' crucifixion, he did not, like his brother Andrew, want to be crucified in the same fashion as Jesus. Roman Catholic tradition puts Peter in Rome with Paul, where it is assumed that they reconciled with each other and actually taught together the Christian faith. Peter is supposedly the first pope, hence the presence of St. Peter's Basilica, where it is believed Peter is buried. Our window that is indicated in our sanctuary by the arrow up here in the front, you can see at the top our symbols of St. Peter, the keys to the kingdom of God. That is why there are so much art and popular cultural references to St. Peter at the gates of heaven, because he has the keys. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church whose rock is Peter, upon which that kingdom is built. So think about the changes that occurred in Peter's life that brought him from this impetuous, a leap before you look attitude and actions that were ultimately transformed into this rock solid foundation of the church. How about your life? How has your life changed because of your relationship with Jesus? What transformation have you experienced as a living stone, part of the church built on that foundation? Something to think about as we consider the gift of Peter to the church. Once a rolling stone, now the foundation, and I think inspiring us to keep moving from that foundation, making a difference in the world with the love of Christ. And that's the word of God for the people of God today at Central Methodist, United Methodist Church, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.